Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, picking up at verse 7. But just by way of review, you think about the things that we have learned thus far going through the book of Ephesians. Think about what is called the indicative portions of Scripture, which we find in the first three chapters, which are simply the declarations or the statements of fact that are taught in the Word of God. You see, the first three chapters are those that teach us who we are and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's important because chapter 4 begins the imperative portions, which are the commands given to us as the people of God, how we are to live our lives. Now, understanding that we live our lives in this way because we are the people of God. The Apostle Paul takes those first three chapters to define who we are, to give us our identity in Christ Jesus, and to tell us what God has done for us in His Son, how He has lived that perfect life in our place, how He has predestined us, elected us unto salvation, chosen us in His Son to be the redeemed, that we would then give Him the praise of the glory of His grace. Think about how we were dead. He brought us alive. By grace we have been saved. Therefore, it's not of us. It's not of our glory, our working, our willing, our running, our doing. It's of God working in us to will and to work of His good pleasure. He raised us up by His grace that we would be a people of worship, that we would be a people that gather together to honor and to glorify Him in our words and works, to sing out the glory of His name. That's what it means to praise Him for the glory of His grace, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 2 or 3, we see the prayers of the Apostle Paul. We see how he prays for the church and how the church in response ought to model our prayers after what we see with the Apostle Paul, glorifying God for such a wondrous redemption, knowing that it's God who sustains us in all of our being and all of our doing. Life and in death, we are the Lord's. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 14. Therefore, whether I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. I am in His hand. What a comfort that is to the believer to know that we are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul begins here in chapter 4. Picking up with the imperatives, he tells us how we ought to walk, how we ought to live our lives in Christ Jesus, walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. You remember as we looked at these particular texts, that we are to walk worthy of the calling. We are to remember the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. We have the ability, beloved, to obey the Lord by the working of the Holy Spirit. We don't do that perfectly in this life, I know. But nevertheless, sin no longer reigns over us. We have the ability to worship God and to obey His commandments for His glory. The apostle tells us how we ought to walk as the people of God, knowing that we have been redeemed by the grace of God. It was according to God's good pleasure. How then ought you live your life? He tells us with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, humility, being of a humble mind, knowing that everything that you have has been given to you from the Lord. Whether it be your intellect, whether it be your status, your position in life, your finances, your health, your possessions, no matter what it is, you have been given these things from the Lord, and we are undeserving and unworthy of these things. We receive these from the Lord because of the work of Jesus Christ, and we give God thanks. But when you really understand what we truly deserve, that's eternal death. And God has had mercy upon us and has given us life in His Son. Should we walk in pride? Should we walk in haughtiness? Should we think that we made the first motion towards God and He saved us? I heard that the other day. I heard a man, everything was fine up until this point. Saved by God's grace alone, it's the Spirit of God who regenerates us. But this only happens, he says, as you decide. And he made this comment. He says, my prayer is that you will be smart enough to choose Jesus. That's a denial of the doctrine of grace. Nobody's desiring Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Following after the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, is the business of one who has been born of the Spirit of God, and that is the sovereign work of the Spirit. He invades the inner recesses of the heart. He raises it up spiritually. He creates faith in the heart, apart from which we would be haters of God on the broad road that leads to destruction. And knowing this, beloved, that he has redeemed us in this way, how ought we to live? Paul says, lowliness, gentleness, humility. It's difficult to live in humility in this prideful world in which we live, isn't it? I mean, the one who is humble is regarded or is seen by the world as a weak type of a pansy individual. Meekness, humility is not weakness. This is how we are called to live. You know, the humble person understands their position before God. The humble person knows who he is because he knows who God is. And everywhere in Scripture, when you know who God is, then you know who you are. And that's the problem with many in our society. They don't know God. And therefore, they don't know themselves. And not knowing themselves, they walk in this odious pride like man deserves everything in this world. I deserve it. I earned it. Why shouldn't I have it? When you know God, you know what you truly deserve. Paul says that we are to bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another. That's a long suffering. That's forgiving one another, isn't it? Bearing with one another. You know, we forgive as those who are the forgiven. And when we are not forgiving people, we are demonstrating that we are the unforgiving. Because God forgives us and he calls us to be forgiving towards one another. We are to walk in forgiveness. We are going to sin against one another. We are living stones, and we bump up against one another. We're closely knit together as the family of God. And then even more closely and intimate in the nucleus of the family. Sin is going to happen. We're going to get upset. We're going to say things that we don't mean. We're going to get angry at one another. We are going to sin. And the essence of the Christian life is to walk and bear with one another, forgiving one another. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the lowly walk in Jesus Christ. That's the walk of humility. Endeavoring, striving to keep the unity of the peace and the bond, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice this calling that we are called to as the people of God. God calls us to unity. God calls us to unity in the Spirit of God, walking according to the teaching of the Spirit, which is the Word. That's how we walk in unity. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? So we come to the Word and we are in submission to the Word, and then we are in agreement with one another as we walk in this Christian life. Worshiping God, honoring Him, keeping and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace, being peaceable with one another. Jesus says, as much as lies within you, be at peace with one another. Be peacemakers. And Paul says the same thing as Romans 12, be people of peace. So let's not confuse the indicatives and the imperatives, knowing who we are and now why we live the way we live because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Paul begins our text this morning. If you're taking notes, let me give you three things that we're going to look at this morning. The first thing you're going to see in verse 7 are the gifts that are given to us. Christ gives his people gifts. He is the one who has conquered. And he is the one who distributes for his glory. The next thing you'll see in verse 8 is the triumphant king. Jesus Christ is the triumphant one, and he is the one in whom we trust. And then the third thing we'll see in verses 9 through 10 is that from heaven to earth, Christ is the one who has come from heaven to earth just to ascend back again into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, we come to our text this morning in verse 7. Apostle Paul writes this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Notice what he says there, the each one. The each one is one word in the Greek, and it's in the singular. So it means each one of you. Each one of the redeemed. He's writing this epistle to the saints in Ephesus, to those who are the redeemed in Jesus Christ. And to those who are the redeemed, he is saying, to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, you understand, he's not talking about the grace of salvation, of being redeemed from death to life. He is speaking about the gifts or the enabling grace that enables us to perform that which God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Each one of us has been given the enabling grace of God to the measure of Christ's gift, to perform what Christ calls us to exercise the grace that has been given to us, or that gift that has been given to us. This word grace here is not referring to the charismata or the special gifts that are given, that are spoken of elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's spoken of the enabling work of the Spirit of God, who enables us to walk in the Spirit and exercise the gifts given to us, which then, as Paul went on to see, to write, as we saw that this morning in verse 16, to enable us to come to edification, unity in the Spirit, and that unity of the church by each part doing its share. And so this is what we first need to understand, that there are gifts that are given to us. All believers have a gift. Now, let's look at some things here. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to show you some of the gifts that are given here that the Apostle Paul speaks of. You know, totally, there's a couple of places in 1 Corinthians where the gifts are listed. We see this in Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul lists particular gifts that are given to us. We see also in 1 Peter 4, where Peter lists just two of the gifts that are given to the people of God. And it's important that we understand our gifting, because as Paul is saying here, we all have a gift. Some have more than one gift, but we all have at least one gift. And it's important, beloved, that we understand this so that gift can be cultivated. It can be fanned into flame so it can be exercised in the midst of the congregation. That's why Christ has given that to us, that there might be that unity in the diversity of the body. You notice that the unity doesn't mean the sameness. The unity is that we walk in accordance to the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. That's how we walk. That's the unity. It's walking according to the teaching of Christ, submitting to His word. But there is a diversity within the body and within the giftings that, as that diversity is exercised, it promotes growth and health in the life of the church. So thinking about this, if we are not knowing our gifts, that we're not exercising them properly, and that we're not helping, we're not causing through our giftedness from the Lord to cause the growth of the body of Christ. That's why it's important. Christ has given us these gifts for this purpose. Now, look at that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's begin with verse 8. he says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of the spirits, to another diverse or different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Notice what he says in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." This is the sovereign gifting of the Spirit of God in the congregation for the promotion, for the health and the well-being and the unity of the body of Christ. Now, go down to verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. And then he goes on with the rhetorical questions, but not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all have gifts of healing and tongues. Okay, and so there are two lists there, and they each contain about nine different particular gifts. Look at Romans chapter 12. You'll see that there are some overlapping that goes on, but it's important that the Apostle Paul lists these particular gifts of knowing that where we have been gifted. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Notice that. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Notice those particular gifts. Now, in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body, till we come to the unity of the faith. Now, Peter only speaks of two gifts. In 1 Peter 4:11, he speaks of the preaching gift, the oratory, and he speaks of the serving gifts. And basically, they can be boiled down to those two, can't they? Serving and the giftedness of being able to preach or teach or these particular things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 about being a mouth within the body. These are the gifts, 19 or 20 total, that the Scripture in New Testament refers to that Christ doles out to His congregations through the working of the Spirit, that we, as Paul says, would come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. So to the degree that we're not exercising the gifts given to us, to that degree, we are not going to be mature as a congregation. The gifts, beloved, are sovereignly given. They are given for the glory of God and the edification of His church. And God commands us to use these gifts amongst one another for the edifying of itself in love. What is your gift? Where has God gifted you? Has He gifted you in giving? And it's interesting because within these particular gifts, as God gives as He wills, there are distinctions or differences even among them gifts themselves. Let me demonstrate this. Women, there are women who have the gift to teach. But it's in the right context, the right sphere. The women are never called to be pastors, teachers, deacons, apostles, prophets. They're not called to those offices. That does not mean because men are better than women. That has nothing, no bearing on it. Understand that. It's simply God's design. What we want to follow is what God has declared in His Word. But without a doubt, there are women that are given the gift and the ability by the Spirit of God to teach. Now, what is that sphere that they teach in? They are to teach their children. They are to teach other women. The older women are to teach the younger women. There's a context for their teaching. And that must go on. Women must use and exercise their gift among the other women and among the children. So, one might be given the gift to teach by the Spirit of God, and the context for their giftedness may be the Sunday school classroom. It may be a gift to evangelize where they can explain the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in a one-on-one context with other individuals. Maybe they can stand on a street corner and have the boldness to declare the salvation in Jesus Christ as evangelizing, but not proclaiming in the sense of standing as a pastor or a teacher in the church of Jesus Christ. So you have the women who are able to teach. teaching in the context of other women. You have those that are able to teach in Sunday school classroom. It doesn't mean they're called to that particular office of pastor teacher. They have a giftedness within the realm of teaching, and they're to exercise that in faithfulness to God. How are you doing with your gifts? Some of you have been given the gift to give. Exercise that gift. Fan it into flame. How do I do that? By continual giving. Give more. You can't outgive God, and the more that you give, God gives to you that you might give more. That's how that works. That's how the Lord glorifies and exalts himself through that particular giving. It may be a gift of administration. The spectacular, the special, the showy gifts are not for today. That was with the last of the apostles. Gift of tongues, healings, miracles. But there may be the word of knowledge from the word of God. That might be the word spoken in due season. That someone speaks a word from Scripture that the Holy Spirit implants into the soul in an immediate way while they're going through some particular thing. It's a word of knowledge that's given to them. But it's not some kind of extra revelation that is peculiar from the Word of God. So exercise, beloved, these gifts. And as you do, it promotes health in the body. We need that, don't we, as the church? We need that. And the Catechism speaks in this way, that God views as thievery, as theft, as robbery, the misuse and the waste of his gifts. Well, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't know where you're gifted, you're probably not exercising those gifts. And in not exercising them, you're not doing what God calls you to do. And in essence, you're robbing God, who has given these gifts to you, not to hide under a bushel basket, but to let your light so shine before men they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Where has God gifted you? It's essential to the life of the church. Each one is essential to the life of the church because each one has been gifted in this particular way. So Paul says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, we have been gifted. And this is what he says in verse 8. Now notice, this is the triumphant king. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this particular Old Testament passage that he quotes here, it comes from Psalm 68. And what this psalm refers to is a song of triumph. It's a song of glory to God as the warrior God who fights the battles for his people. And they would exult in the glorious God who redeems them from the hand of their enemies. This was a time when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back into Jerusalem, and there was much jubilation over this, that God had defeated the armies of Israel. And now this is what happened with the battles with the kings in the Old Covenant. When there would be a battle, one would go out and one would destroy another army, and that king that won would take all the people of that particular kingdom captive, and they would become then citizens of his kingdom. He would take all of their possessions, bring back the possessions, and then dole them out to the people of his kingdom. That's how the battles were won and lost in the Old Covenant. And this is allusion, isn't it, to Christ's victory for us. In this same type of this metaphor that is given here, that Christ is the one who has won the battle for us. He has put his foot on Satan's neck, who is the arch enemy, and he has taken from him those whom he had held captive to bring captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken them to become his own, to become citizens of his kingdom. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, if you read Matthew chapter 12, you're going to read this account where Jesus talks about a strong man. Who can break into a strong man's house and take his goods when he's at home? Well, obviously, no one, unless the one who comes in is stronger than he, Then he ties him up and he ravages his goods and he takes his possessions. Now, the strong man in the parable that Jesus is referring to there is Satan. He's the strong man who has taken captive those that are rightful possessions of Jesus Christ through the fall of Adam. 2 Timothy 2, he has taken the unbeliever captive to do his will. Jesus comes in and he ties up Satan and he ravages his goods. He takes from the strong man, because Jesus is the one stronger than he. And he takes these who are his own, he makes them part of his own kingdom, and he gives them gifts. He blesses them because of his work, his triumph. And as the people of Jerusalem would rejoice in the victorious king bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, which was a demonstration of God's faithfulness, God's love, God's commitment, God's preservation of the people of God, in the same way the people of God are those that were recreated in Christ Jesus to be a people of rejoicing because of the great triumph of our King Jesus Christ. Christ, the one who is referred to in Genesis 3, his heel was bruised, but he crushed the serpent's head. When Christ was on the cross, and all of hell and all the unbelieving world was rejoicing, they were fulfilling God's will in doing so, because it was through the cross that Christ triumphed. He was triumphant for his people. And he led captivity captive. We were those, beloved. We were those that were held captive by Satan. We were bound in unbelief. We were unregenerate. We may be elect under the foundation, before the foundation of the world, by God. We may be one of the elect. But nevertheless, we were held by Satan until we were let loose by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he has done, and he has given gifts to men. We are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in everything that he has accomplished. That's why Paul says, the whole world belongs to you. Life, death, everything that God has created belongs to us, because Christ has merited the reward. Christ has accomplished. Christ has triumphed. And we share in that triumph with our conquering King. You know how he does this? He does this through the preaching of the word. Paul makes reference to this in Acts 26, where it's through the preaching of the word that the light shines and those who are in darkness see the great light of the coming King Jesus Christ. Lastly, notice in verses 9 and 10, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. This simply means, beloved, that Christ, who was with the Father from all eternity, is the one who took upon himself flesh and came to this earth. He was the one who was born of the Virgin. He was the one born in the womb of Mary. This is what it means. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. It doesn't mean that he went some other place. It means he came to this earth. The Old Testament has reference to this. You think about in Matthew 12, when Jesus refers to Jonah, he calls the heart of the earth him being in the great fish. Isaiah speaks about the earth, the lower parts of the earth is the created world in which we live. And so you see that this is an allusion simply to Christ coming to this earth. It's also referred to in Psalm 63 as death. And in all of these, they all have reference to Christ. That he was, Psalm 139, lower parts, you have hid me in the inner parts. Hidden, unseen, Psalm 139. This is the creation as God created man. You are wonderfully and fearfully made. Hidden parts. This simply has a reference to Christ coming to the earth. This is the incarnation. He descended, he humbled himself and became a man. But thinking about the Psalm 63, that referring to death, Jesus died. Think about referring to Isaiah 44 and the created earth coming to the lower parts. Jesus came and he lived on this earth. He was in reference to his death being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was in the grave. Thinking about the womb, Jesus was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This lower parts has reference to him in his incarnation coming to this earth to live, to fulfill the will of God on behalf of the people of God. And he said, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things and all the heavens that he might fill all things. Christ has the preeminence, and he came for that work, beloved. The sovereign King, all glorious, came to fulfill the will of God for the glory of God and for the good of all those who were given to him. Now, where is Christ? Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, which means that seat of authority. All power and all authority has been given unto me, Jesus said. So he tells his church to go and preach the good news of the gospel. Now I want to ask you a question, beloved. Christ came to this earth to fulfill the Father's will. He said in Hebrews 10, lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God. Why are you fearful? Why do we fear anything in this world when our sovereign, victorious, risen Lord sits at the right hand of power and is controlling and governing and ruling all things for his glory and the good of his church? Why do we fear? Why do we get depressed? Why do we get discouraged? Why are we downcast? Well, when we don't think upon these things, we'll get discouraged. When you look upon this world and see the things that are happening in this world, you will get discouraged because you are walking by sight and not by faith. When we walk by faith, trusting in what God has done for us and his Son, that is where there is hope. That is where there is joy. That is where there is rejoicing. Are you discouraged today? Are you fearful today? Look to the risen Lord, the one who descended so that he might ascend as the victorious Lord, the one who ascended on high, who took captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and that declaration of his ascension is that he is the King who is set on God's hill of Zion. As Psalm 2 says, I have set my King upon my holy hill, and his name is Jesus, beloved, and he is the one who has taken us captive to be his citizens, and it's he that rules and reigns and protects us as his people. Look to him. There's only comfort in looking to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the conquering King on behalf of his people. Amen. Shall we pray?